Hey, thanks for rolling with the punches there this morning. band, you guys were awesome. Lauren and I played, does anybody know what cribbage is? The card game cribbage? It's kind of an older game. We are avid cribbage players. She's not here, I can talk about her. Lauren lost, which is a rare occurrence in this game, and so she's a little flustered, which I think you saw this morning. But we're playing cribbage, and last night I asked her this question. I said, "What is the best gift I've ever gotten you?" Loaded question, right? And as a guy, I'm looking for a certain answer. And this was the one she gave me, which was not the one I wanted to hear. She said, "Hold on, let me think. It's been a while." And I was like, "Oh, okay. Thank you for that." Disclaimer, that's not exactly the answer a husband wants to hear when he asks his wife that question. And I'm not sure if this is a guy thing or if it's just a me thing. I haven't exactly figured out the gift exchange process and what to get and when not to get it and when to get it and what she means when she says she doesn't want one, but she does. And so I'm still on the learning curve on that. So these holidays like Christmas, anniversaries, birthdays, I get a little nervous and just cold feet when these holidays come around, because I know it means presents, it means gifts. So after 5 minutes of coaxing and passively kind of leading Lauren through this, "Well, what about this one? That was a pretty good gift, right? Yeah, that was good. Well, what about this one?" She finally comes to the one that I wanted to hear. It was this, that the year she came back, she went on a trip to see her sister over in London. And that year she came back, the London/British obsession in our house kind of took over. And so there is London everywhere. Royalty, we have a life-size cardboard cutout of the king and queen with her baby. So it was taking over the house. I knew this was something she enjoyed and was excited about, so I said, "I'm going to get her a pair of Toms. Ladies, these are nice flat canvas, I think. Right, Becky? Affirm me. So they're nice flats. I said, "I'm going to get them, and I'm going to sketch the skyline of London and kind of wrap it around the outside of the shoe. And I'm going to surprise her with them." I was proud of the finished product, man. They actually came out really, really well, and it was one of those rare times where I think I was more excited to give Lauren her gift than she was to receive it, if that makes sense. And so I gave them to her probably 2 weeks early, because I couldn't wait. And she, for weeks after, we'd be going out, and it didn't matter what she had on, a dress, workout clothes, jeans, these business slacks that I call her power pants, right? It didn't matter what she had on or what color they were, I said, "Go with the Toms." There's 5 inches of snow and sleet on the ground, and I said, "I'll bring the Toms and you can change when we get inside," right? Because I wanted everybody to see this gift that I had gotten, and I want everybody to see it. There's something about us that when we enjoy something, we have to share it. And it's not enough to have it shared. Our excitement, our joy, it has to be matched, or better yet, exceeded by that person. We want them to laugh harder than we do at our jokes. We want them to get more excited than we are about our gifts. And so here is a man, when we open the Bible, in Paul, who had the grace of God just dumped on him. And he had been so infused, so captivated, so enamored by the love of God that had sought him out, that he has to share it. It's all he can do not to talk about it. And so, before long, Paul finds himself in the far corners of Asia Minor, and he's talking to people about Jesus. And it's not enough for these people to hear the message of the gospel. Paul wants their enjoyment of Jesus to surpass his own. Paul says, it's not enough that you know it. I want you to enjoy it more than I do. I want you to smile fuller. I want you to laugh harder. I want you to dance longer. And so he goes, and these churches in Galatia explode, and the gospel takes hold of this culture. And within a matter of months, almost immediately after Paul leaves, the churches of Galatia find themselves listening to a different message, a different gospel, he says. And it's tricky because it seemed and it sounded similar enough. These new guys from Jerusalem, what Paul calls Judaizers, they talked about Jesus. But they definitely didn't have this fanatical, almost compulsive need to share Jesus with people. They didn't have that need for others to hear about him. Yeah, they talked about him, but they knew a lot of things about him. But when they were around him, they never got the sense that they had encountered Jesus or that they knew him personally. They were always talking about things that they needed to do for God. But Paul's obsession was over what Jesus had already done. And so Paul gets wind of this and sees the danger in this new teaching. And so he writes to his friends in Galatia to kind of address and unpack. This is what you're hearing. And I want you to hear this. It's not that he says, when he writes, you don't read his letter and it doesn't read, do more, be a better Christian, try harder. He says, go back. Go back. Go back to the gospel. And early on in this letter, he gives us kind of a snapshot of what this gospel is, what it means. And I want to read you the opening of his letter. It's in chapter 1, verses 3, just to kind of set the table for what we're going to talk about today. It says this, to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice something. Notice that the grace and peace of God are things that come to you. Not vice versa. It's not the other way around. See, religion is all about how good people can become better. That's what these men, this new teaching was about, how good people can become better. Religion says that man reaches. The gospel says that man receives. Religion says that we discover. The gospel says that God discloses. Religion says that man seeks. The gospel says that man is sought. And so here Paul says, grace and peace of God are things that come to you. They're not things that you go find. They're things that find you. But why? Why are we sought? It continues in verse 4. It says, that this Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us from the present evil age. So when Jesus put on skin and stepped into the world that he created, it wasn't by accident. It's not as if Jesus took a misstep and tripped and fell into the world. He was on a mission. He had a purpose. And this word, these words, to rescue, give us a clue as to what that mission was. And it doesn't say that Jesus came to inspire. It doesn't say that Jesus came to encourage. It doesn't say that Jesus came to teach. It says that he came to rescue. Religion says that Jesus came as an example. That he came to show us the way. And that's what these guys taught. The gospel says that he came to die. Religion says that all we need is just a little advice, a little encouragement, maybe some direction. The gospel says that we're spiritually dead and in need of a complete rescue. Religion says that given the right information, we can fix ourselves and we can fix our problems. The gospel says we're helpless. That this condition of sin, it runs too deep. And we are totally unable to contribute in any way to our salvation. So how did he do it? What are the details then of this rescue mission? It says this, that he gave himself. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for us. And in this, you hear an exchange. He took our place. Religion is about what we do for God. The gospel is about what God has done for us. Religion says, go, do. The gospel says, it is done. It is finished. Religion says, please, sir, continue. The gospel says, it's complete. This is what, I quote this guy a lot, Charles Spurgeon. This is what he says about religion. He says, if I should find myself standing before God, having perfectly performed everything that was required of me, I would still have no solid claim or right to God's enduring favor. You see, religion is the most rigorous master in the world. For after you have done everything you can, it only says, please, sir, go on. Go on. And lastly, I want you to hear this, that all of this, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us from the present evil age, and he did it according to the will of our God and of our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lastly, this, that in the gospel, God is addressed as our Father. You know what religion operates under? Religion says, you are my boss. God, you are my boss. I am your slave, and I work for you. The gospel says, God, you are my dad, and I am your son. I'm your daughter, and I work with you. And so not only does God put on skin and die in our place to pay our debt, as great as that is, that falls short. That is mercy. Mercy, by definition, is not giving us something we deserve. But if you remember those verses I just read at the beginning, it's not mercy that seeks us out. It's grace. And grace takes it a step further. Grace gives us something we haven't earned and we haven't deserved. Mercy says, I have paid your debt. Grace says, I've credited your account. Mercy says, you are not guilty. Grace says, you're accepted. Mercy says, you've been acquitted. Grace says, you've been adopted. Mercy says, your slate has been wiped clean. Now go and prove that I didn't make a mistake in choosing you. Grace says your slate has been wiped clean, and Jesus has written his perfection all over it. See, grace says that the blessings that Jesus Christ has secured for us are gifts to be received, not prizes to be won. And so this is the battle that Paul is fighting. The message of his gospel is that you are saved by grace through trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and in nothing else. It is not your decision to give your life to Christ. It is his decision to give himself to you. It is not the strength of your faith that saves. It's the object. And as soon as you add anything to this good news, you exchange the gospel for religion, and you lose it entirely. So what appears to be a tiny difference to these Galatian believers has enormous ramifications for their faith. And so for four chapters, Paul has been building this case for grace, this case for Jesus Christ plus nothing else. And in verse 21, which is where we're going to pick up, he pulls his entire argument together and delivers what I consider to be the haymaker, right? It's the knockout punch. He has wound up and he's pulling it all together, and this is his last, final, enormous argument. And this is how it reads. Verse 21 says this: "Tell me then, you who want to be under the law, you who want so badly to add your performance to Christ's, as if his wasn't enough. Tell me, don't you even hear what the law says? Do you even know what the law requires? For it is written that Abraham, that family that you're so desperately trying to work your way into, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, the other by a free woman. And his son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh." That's Ishmael. "But his son by the free woman was born according to the result of a divine promise." That's Isaac. And so Paul says, Abraham, the very man that these new teachers good and God over, like, they just thought he walked on water. Abraham was this larger-than-life person. And they loved him because of how intense his faith was and how committed he was to his relationship with God. And Paul says, he had two sons. You got to go back and read it. He had two. And he said, each son had a different mom. Each son inherited a different status. And each son had a different destiny. And if you read back through Genesis, God had made Abraham a promise. He had said, I will make you into a great nation. But in chapter 15, it's been over a decade since that promise was made, and Abraham and his wife Sarah still don't have any kids. And it, man, a decade. We think we have to wait. He waited a decade. And in his frustration, this Abraham says to God, God, my wife is barren. Neither one of us is getting any younger. And all I've got to show for your promise is a bunch of land that I don't own and this slave, Eliezer. Is that it? God, what am I doing wrong? God, where am I underperforming? What do I have to do to get you to notice me? And God reassures him and says, Abraham, my promises have not changed. My plans still stand. You will have a son. One chapter later, Abraham and Sarah do what a lot of us do. They get impatient. And they can no longer wait. And so they're beginning to feel this pressure, and they feel it's time to add their performance to the promise of God. And so they come up with a plan to get Abraham a son. And sure, yeah, they're acting in faith. But who is their faith ultimately in? Because it's not God. And so both Abraham and Sarah, they're resourceful people. And so they did what any infertile couple would have done back then. Abraham slept with Sarah's maid, Hagar. She became pregnant. They had a son. They named him Ishmael. However, and here's the plot twist, God rejects him. God says, no, that's not going to be the son. Abraham, he is the addition of your performance to a promise that I already made. And once again, God swears by himself that despite their age and against all conceivable odds, Abraham and Sarah would have a son of their own. And this is how far-fetched it was, because when Abraham and Sarah heard this, the Bible says they fell on their faces and laughed. God appears to you in physical form, gives you this promise, and you fall on your face and laugh. Like, that's how outrageous it was getting at this point. But sure enough, 14 years later, a 90-year-old Sarah handed a baby boy to Abraham, who the Bible says was 100 years old. at this time. And they named him Isaac, which means son of laughter. And Paul continues in verse 24. He says, oh, and by the way, these things, this story, these events, they can be taken as an allegory. And that word allegory, the word he uses, the Greek, sounds more like type. It's a type. It's a picture. And it's a picture of the exact thing that Paul wanted these Galatian believers to hear. It's a real-life illustration of how the gospel differs from religion. He goes on, he says, Hagar and Sarah represent two different covenants, two different ways of relating to God. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and gives birth to children who are slaves. Paul says, this is Hagar. Hagar and Ishmael. And we've already talked about them. They are a picture of and a reminder of man's resourcefulness, man's need, his desire to add his own efforts to the finished work of Jesus Christ. But Mount Sinai? What happened there? And what does that have to do with either of these two people? Mount Sinai is where Israel as a nation received the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai is where the mountain went up in flames and thunder echoed from the top and they heard, you shall, you shall, you shall. And where they responded with one voice, we will, we will. Do you hear the religious undertones in that? Religion is about what we must do for God. It says, God, you are my boss. I'm your slave, therefore I must. And boy, do religious people, do we know how to perform. We are busy. Most of the church are spectators, but the few, they do, it feels like they do everything, right? And they are exhausted. And we fall into this slide where Jesus becomes a helper, Jesus becomes a coach, and Jesus stops being a savior. Jesus gives instruction, he gives advice, he gives encouragement. But he doesn't rescue. Our spiritual achievements are what make us worthy before God. That's what we start believing. And our accomplishments are what determine our standing before God. Jesus goes from being a beautiful Savior to being a useful tool that we can use to get there. And let me ask you this, when is enough enough? Once you step on that religious treadmill, when does it stop? Because Paul takes it a step further. He says this, now Hagar, in verse 25, stands for Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. That's where his family ended up settling. So Paul has already kind of talked about that, but it says this, and check this out, Hagar corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. She is a picture of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Paul says Judaism is a slave religion. Just like every other religion, it produces bondage. And if that doesn't hit close to home or convict you, let me say it this way. Couldn't we say the same thing about pockets of Christianity? Slave religion. And so Paul says, sure, religion will show you how to be a son of Abraham. Just be careful which one it is. Because it won't be a son of promise. It'll be a son of slavery, driven to perform. But Matt, I'm not a religious person. Maybe some of us in here are thinking that. Or I have friends that aren't religious people. Yes, you are. We all, in fact, worship something. the basic principle of the world is that we have this need to save ourselves. And if you have a trouble figuring out what that is, ask yourself this: what could I not live without? You get the answer and you're probably pretty close. That's the thing that controls you. That's the thing you worship. And if you said, "Nothing, Matt, I don't need anything. I don't need anything or anyone," then your idol, the thing that you worship, is probably control. And here's the point, that we are all running to someone or something and asking them and begging them, "Tell us we're worthy. Tell us we're valuable. Tell us that we're needed. Tell us that we're accepted." And if it isn't Jesus Christ plus nothing else, it is the same trap. Tim Keller says this. He says, "These things demand us as we seek them. They disappoint us if we find them, and they destroy us if we lose them." So in our natural state, the motives for being religious or irreligious are really one and the same. We are all seeking to earn our worth on our own terms and in our own way. And we wonder why fear, anxiety, guilt, depression, why these things have such a stronghold on our communities. Because we give ourselves and are therefore enslaved to the wrong things. Verse 26, "But," Paul continues, "the Jerusalem that is above is free. It has cost God everything so it could cost you nothing. And she," that is Sarah, "who is now being connected to heaven and freedom, she is our mother." And here Paul quotes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which was written to the people of God at a point in their history when they had failed miserably. The superpowers of the world, it was the age of empires then, and the superpowers of the world were amassing enormous amounts of land and people. And here are God's people in the midst of it. They had been run out of their homes. They had been scattered all over the Middle East. And at this point, they're just trying to hold on and survive. You think they were feeling the pressure? Think they felt like Abraham? "God, what am I doing wrong? God, where am I not performing? God, what do I have to do to get you to notice me?" And in the midst of their helplessness, God speaks up. And he says this in 27, "For it is written, 'Be glad, barren women. Be glad, barren women. Be glad, Sarahs of the world. Be glad, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud for you who are never in labor.'" You know, in ancient times, a woman's worth was completely wrapped up into how many kids she had. So a woman like Sarah, who was unable to produce, was considered useless, worthless. But here, God tells his people that their helplessness is a cause for joy. It's a reason to celebrate. He says, "Finally, you've gotten over yourself. Finally, all your resourcefulness has been exhausted. Finally, you're done reaching for a worth and an acceptance that I have paid to secure and freely offer you." And who do you think hears that message? Because it's not the able-bodied people. It's not Hagar's. It's not people with good bodies and good practices and good morals. No, they have too much going for them to admit that they're spiritually bankrupt. They might need a little help, but they're not helpless. There's a difference. And it goes on, "Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of the able-bodied woman who has a husband." The people that respond to the gospel, the people that hear that and are drawn to it, they're not the religious people. Religious people don't reject Jesus as an example. They reject him as a rescuer. They don't reject him as useful. They reject him as beautiful. They will have him help so long as they can keep this fantastic spiritual resume that they've spent hours and years and a lifetime accumulating. And Paul says in 28, "Now you, my brothers and sisters, you are like Isaac. You are children of the promise. Your standing before God is not about what you must do for God. It's about what he has already done for you. And at that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And it is the same now." Paul says that this gospel of grace, this gospel of Jesus Christ plus nothing else, has, is, and will always be a threat to religious people. Why? Because they have more to lose. This is why Ishmael laughed at Isaac. This is why Jesus was crucified by the religious leaders. And this is why Paul was hunted by the Jews. All for offering freely to others what they had so intensely sought to secure for themselves. And Paul goes on, he says, "What does the scripture say? It says, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but we are children of the free woman." You know that after Abraham and Sarah were given Isaac, because it was a miraculous birth, there's no way it should have happened. Well, after they were given Isaac, God had them send Hagar and Ishmael away. And it was a painful, bittersweet goodbye for Abraham. He cried, "God, that Ishmael would live before you." And God said no. Because for Abraham, Ishmael had become his plan B. If things don't work out with God's promise, at least I'll have the son of my performance to take its place, to fall back on. And God says, no, there are no compromises, and there's no mixing. It is either all my promise or all your performance. But it cannot be both. And from Mount Sinai we hear, "You shall, you shall, you shall, you must." What do we hear from Calvary? What do we hear from the cross? "I have, I have, I have, I will." Do you hear the difference? And in the end, you must build your confidence on one or the other. It is either his work or ours. But here's what you can't do. You can't receive a gift and give it back to the giver in order that you can earn it. You can't accept this gift of salvation and then give it back to Jesus and say, "Now let me earn it." And this is a hard thing. In fact, it's impossible to do this. It's impossible to let that go. We, on our own, are unable to do that. Martin Luther, when they asked him, he was in a debate. He was kind of a crazy guy, if you haven't read his biography. He was nuts a little bit. This is what he said. He said, somebody said, "Well then, Martin, what can we do? What do we contribute to our salvation?" And this was his answer. Three words. Sin and resistance. And he sat down. And it's been a while since I've been up here, so I want to read us a little bit of Chronicles of Narnia. I love C.S. Lewis. I want to give you a picture of what this looks like. Because I think for a lot of us, this will hit home. And where I pick up in the story, it is the voyage of the Dawn Treader. And this boy, Eustace, had stumbled upon a treasure. And he'd become so in love with himself that he becomes beastly. He becomes unhuman, and in fact, he becomes a dragon. And he gets to this point where he is exhausted, and it's really a breaking point. He says he's afraid to be alone, but he's ashamed to be with other people. That's what religion does to us. Makes us afraid to be alone, but ashamed to be around other people, because we're always comparing, we're always measuring up, and we can't stand it when we're alone. And then he says this. I'm going to take a swig because he says this. I looked up and I saw the very last thing I ever expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. And the weird thing was that there was no moon last night, but yet there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer, and I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that, being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion over easily, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came close to me and looked me straight in my eyes. And I shut my eyes as tight as I could, but that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it. You mean, said the children, you mean it spoke? I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did, but it told me all the same. And I knew that I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and I followed. And it led me a long way into the mountains. And there was always this moonlight, this glow around wherever the lion went. And at last we came to the top of the mountain. I'd never seen it before, and on the top of this mountain there was a garden with trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it, there was this well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it. But it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was clear as anything I had ever seen, and I thought, if I could just get in there, if I could just take myself down and bathe in it, it would ease the pain in my dragon leg. But the lion told me, you must undress first. You must. You must. You must. I was going to say that I could undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that the dragons are snaky sort of things and have, like snakes, shed their skin. Oh, of course, I thought. That's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales, they began coming off all over. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales falling off, here and there, my whole skin started to peel off. And it was beautiful, and in a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. And I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was the most lovely feeling, and so I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and I saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. It hadn't worked. Oh, that's all right, I said. It just means I had another small suit on underneath the first one. So again, I scratched and tore, and underneath this skin peeled off beautifully, and out of it I stepped and left it lying beside the other one and went down back into the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened here again. And I thought to myself, how many skins do I have to take off? How much longer do I have to stand on this treadmill? How much more do I have to do? When is enough enough? And so I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin just like the others and stepped out of it, but as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew that it had been no good. Then the lion said, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty near desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back, helpless, and I let him do it for me. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had pierced right down into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I had ever felt. But he peeled and peeled, and the beastly stuff came right off. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker, ever so much darker and more knobby looking than the others has been. And there was I, a boy. And he took hold of me, and I didn't like that much because I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. And it snorted like anything, but only for a moment, for after that it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain in my legs and arms had gone. And then I saw why. Aslan had turned me into a boy again. That's the good news. Not what we must do, but what God has done. And it is not how much our hearts are set on God, but how unshakably His heart is fixed on us. And in that, there's freedom. In that, there's comfort. In that, there's assurance. In that, there's hope. Amen.